Over the years, I've had opportunities to see various preachers on TV. And some of them can be very loud. I think that's a very good way to describe them. Some of those TV preachers that I've seen can be very loud. They start out their sermons shouting, and they end their sermons shouting. And in between, they're shouting. And you've probably seen preachers like that, although you're not going to see a preacher like that today. They'll shout to the people about sin and how if they don't repent, they will go to you know where. And of course, the congregation can also get into it by getting loud too. As the preacher shouts out at them, they'll shout right back at the preacher. Things like, "Amen, brother. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah." And hopefully I won't hear any of that today either. Yeah. I promise I won't shout if you promise you won't shout. But I've noticed something else that is shouted out, and it seems to be shouted out to the preacher for encouragement, although to me it seems it just encourages the preacher to shout out more at the congregation. So what is it that I'm referring to, that the congregation will shout out at the preacher? The preacher shouts out to stop sinning. And some in the congregation reply, "You tell them, preacher." The preacher shouts out how they need to stop backsliding. And then I'll hear, "You tell them, preacher." But do you catch what they're saying? Do you see what that means? You tell them. You tell them. It's not, "You tell us, preacher." It's not, "You tell me, preacher." No, it's, "You tell them, preacher." It's like they're saying, "Well, I know you're not talking to me, because I don't sin, I don't backslide. So therefore, it's them that you're talking to." And them could either be other people in the congregation or them out there. Does the Holy Spirit lead us to think like that? That we're not the sinners. It's them, the other people. So in effect, we can say, "You tell them, preacher," as we think it's all the other people that are a bunch of sinners. Now, yes, as Christians, we are to think of others, but not in that way. So today, let's not think that this sermon is for anyone except us. Individually, let's all think, this sermon is specifically for me. No one else. During the sermon, let's think, that scripture was directed at me. That point is referring to me. And you know, I think we'll see that can be hard to do, to just think of others in those ways. And there's one particular scripture that we'll be emphasizing today. The scripture that we all must take to heart. That's a very well-known scripture. It's a very basic scripture. But one, unfortunately, we can tend to gloss over at times. It's one of those scriptures that not keeping it always seems to apply to other people, not us. In fact, I've never heard anyone talking about people in the church or have been in the church. I'm not talking about people out in the world who really don't know what the Bible says. But I've never heard anyone say that they were no longer keeping this scripture or that this scripture does not apply to them anymore. Again, talking about people in the church or have been in the church. Not even if they've quit the church, stopped keeping the Sabbath and the holy days. They now ignore the taking of the Passover. They'll even show hostility to those in the church. They no longer tithe. They'll now eat pork and shrimp and eels and squid. They'll work 7 days a week, especially on the Sabbath. They may even work overtime on the Sabbath, make a point of it. Those people will still live as if the scripture does not apply to them. But they don't have to follow it anymore. Somehow they think they've been granted immunity from keeping the scripture. As I'm stressing again, I've never under any circumstance heard anyone say, this scripture is just too tough for me to follow. I can't do it anymore. I'm giving up. Because I'm giving up, I will lose out on my salvation. I've never heard anyone that was in the church that has said they've lost out on their salvation. Now, some of you may have heard someone say that. I haven't. Now, we've used this scripture that we'll be stressing today in sermons down through the years because it is a very important scripture. As I said, it's a very basic scripture. And it's a scripture that we must keep in order to be in the kingdom of God. But again, it can be one of those scriptures that we've heard so much over the years, its meaning has lost some of its effect on us. And since we're in that almost halfway point between festivals, Pentecost, and trumpets, now's a good time for all of us to take a hard look at what this scripture is saying and how the Holy Spirit gives us the power to follow this scripture. And we need to remember, brethren, that it applies to all of us every day of every week. We do not have immunity from keeping this scripture. And now with what we're all going through, I believe it is a very good time to strengthen our understanding of its meaning and realize its impact on all of us as Christians. Now, we receive the Holy Spirit after baptism with the laying on of hands. Those of us who have been baptized know that, understand that. Brethren, do we remember our baptisms? Now, yes, we probably remember the date. We probably remember going under the water and probably remember, well, that my big toe came out of the water, so I had to go under again. That's what happened with me. I don't know if it was my big toe, my foot came up out of the water. But do we remember the words that were said that day? Do we remember the commitment we made that day? The baptism ceremony is actually a very short ceremony. The whole process is over in just a matter of minutes. It takes a few minutes, but the results last a lifetime. In fact, we could say the results will last for all eternity. Let's refresh our memories by reading the words that are read at baptism. And I do promise I'll be getting to that scripture that we'll be stressing today. This is the church's official baptism ceremony. The minister will ask, have you repented of your sins and accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And the individual responds, yes. If anybody's thinking, what if the individual responds, no? Well, and that's it. No more. Nobody gets wet that day. It's over with. But, of course, if the process goes this far, chances are excellent the response will be yes. And then the minister states the person's full name and says, as a result of your repentance of your sins, which are the transgression of God's holy and righteous and perfect law, and your acceptance of Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your Lord and Master, your High Priest, and soon coming King, I now baptize you not into any sect or denomination of this world, but I baptize you into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, in the name of and by the authority of Jesus Christ for the remission of all your sins. Amen. And then, under the water, the person goes. A few little words with so much meaning. For those of us who have been baptized, do we remember those words? And if we did forget those words, well, now we can remember them again. And more importantly, remember their meaning. Brethren, I want us to be selfish today. You heard me right. I alluded to that earlier, to being selfish. I know that's contrary to what a Christian is supposed to do, to what we've been taught. But instead of thinking about other people during this sermon, let's all just think of ourselves, okay? As we go through the meaning of the main scripture that I again promise I'll get to, and all that applies to that scripture, let each of us be thinking, me, 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 this is talking about me. Can we do that during the sermon? Just think of ourselves, be selfish? And I will set the example. Today, I will be selfish. I will preach to myself, only to myself. And if anybody's thinking, well, don't you, when you give a sermon, aren't you usually preaching to yourself because no one's paying attention? No one's thinking of that? Okay, good. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Just wondering. But I will preach only to myself. This sermon is for Steve J. Ferenciak. And if any of you are wondering, the J stands for Joseph. So I had one person wondering. But as I preach to myself today, if any of you happen to overhear me, perhaps you'll find something useful that you can apply in your life. But again, I'm being selfish today. This sermon is directed at me, because I know I truly need help in so many areas. Do you ever feel sorry for yourself? I won't ask for a show of hands, because remember, I'm only talking to myself here. But I can sure feel sorry for myself. If I do say so myself, I'm very good at feeling sorry for myself. In fact, I can match or beat anyone around in feeling sorry for myself. I can feel sorry for myself with the best of them. Or perhaps that should be, I can feel sorry for myself with the worst of them. Maybe that's more accurate to say. Oh, woe is me. What am I going to do? And I can be so pitiful when I feel sorry for myself. And it doesn't matter if it's a big trial, a small trial, or no trial. I can feel sorry for myself in any circumstance. Now, Mr. F., you're being sarcastic here, aren't you? Well, yes, I am. But the sarcasm is directed at me. Remember, I'm only talking to myself, although I'm speaking as if I'm addressing a group. Please turn to Hebrews 11, verse 35. Hebrews 11, we'll read verses 35 through 38. But this is not the scripture that we'll be stressing today. When I get to feeling sorry for myself, I'm so good at it that after reading these scriptures, you would think that my trial would go right along with what these people went through in Hebrews. Hebrews 11, pick it up in verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. Now, of course, nothing like this remotely has ever happened to me. But when I get to feeling sorry for myself, you can't convince me that my trials aren't as terrible as some of the trials that we just went over. Let me read from one of my favorite books, Dear You, by Donald Russell Robertson. And after reading this letter, then I'll finally get to the scripture that I said that we'd be stressing today. I'm using this letter from Dear You as a lead-in to that scripture. You know, most of the time, it's really just our selfishness that makes us feel sorry for ourselves. And that's when we start thinking that the scripture that we'll be stressing today can no longer apply to us. This letter is entitled Loving and Losing. Dear you, love does not demand its own way, quoted from 1 Corinthians 13:5. That's what the Apostle Paul says. And he's right, of course. Love is not self-centered. It is willing to surrender to the feelings of others. Sometimes we have to find this out the hard way. Some years ago, I invited my eldest son and his wife for dinner. Their enthusiasm was boundless. My son's wife invited her mother and father to come along. My wife invited her mother. The intimate dinner I had in mind was fast going out the window. The price was going up fast, too. Now, me being me, I would have said, yeah, they can come along, but as long as they pay for their own dinners. That's just me. I know none of you would ever do that, but I would. I had planned to take them to my favorite continental restaurant, but the others all agreed they'd rather go to a certain Chinese restaurant. I said, sure, I'll go along with whatever everyone else wants to do. But inwardly, I was furious. I thought to myself, this dinner is my idea in the first place. I'm paying the bill, and yet, here I am being pushed aside and completely ignored. Here I am being taken advantage of instead of being appreciated. Boy, was I doing a slow burn. But, ha, 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 I got my revenge before the evening was over. I grumbled, I pouted. I gave them all the silent treatment, and with inward glee, I made everyone feel uncomfortable and miserable. I was delighted with my Oscar performance for a while. But later the same evening, riding home with my son, I began to feel guilty about the way I acted. I tried to explain, but my son blurted out abruptly, Dad, let's face it, you blew it. He was right. I did blow it. My attitude was self-centered, not loving. I was demanding my own way and making it unpleasant for others if I didn't get my own way. But God says to us, love does not demand its own way. I felt out of joint with God and with the others. I only found peace again when I went to all of them and said I was sorry. Love brings victory through surrender. It does not demand its own way. The only way you ever really find yourself is to lose yourself. Now let's turn to that scripture that, as I said, I have never heard anyone say that they've stopped following it. And again, talking about people in the church or have been in the church. Because if we don't follow the scripture, it's very evident we will lose out on our salvation. Please turn with me to Matthew 24, verse 13. It's one of our memory scriptures. Matthew 24, verse 13. Matthew 24, verse 13. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. But we're mainly stressing, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Now we have two choices. Be saved, be in the kingdom of God, or lose out on our salvation. Go into the lake of fire. I just never have heard anyone in the church say that they've given up, so therefore, they're going into the lake of fire. No matter if I gave that list of things that they've left the church and ignore everything. The Aramaic Bible says, he who has patience to the end will be saved. The Jewish New Testament says, but whoever holds out till the end will be delivered. The NIV puts it, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When people say things like, well, things are just too tough for me, I can't go on. When people say, I'm burned out, are they enduring? Are they having patience? Are they holding out? Are they standing firm? Now, of course, they'll probably say yes to those questions because, like I said, I've never heard anyone say they've stopped enduring, no matter what their circumstances. Brethren, how can we be sure that we are enduring? How can we be sure that we are standing firm and that we will do so until Christ returns? Because as verse 3 of Matthew 24 says, the return of Christ coincides with the end. Let's read that. Matthew 24, verse 3. Now as he, Christ, sat on the Mount of Olives, disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" What does it mean to endure? Because obviously people have different definitions and opinions of what that means. That's why so many people don't think they've stopped enduring and will not be in the kingdom because they've stopped enduring. Because they don't believe they've stopped enduring. And brethren, we do have two choices for us. It's eternal life or eternal death. And of course, we look to the Bible to see what we as Christians are to endure. As we go through our Bibles, we realize and understand just by life that enduring is not easy. In fact, it's hard. But the consequences for us not enduring are terrifying. Please turn with me to 2 Timothy 2, verse 3. 2 Timothy 2, verse 3. Let's see how hard being a Christian is. 2 Timothy 2, verse 3. "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." So we are to endure hardship until the end. Endure hardship. Now, I freely admit that I'm no scholar, and I'm far from the brightest bulb in the chandelier, as the expression goes. And I see no one's disagreeing with me on that comment. Okay, let's go on. But I do understand the word endure. And I do understand the word hardship. In fact, my dictionary defines hardship as anything hard to endure. And I even understand the meaning when you put those two words together in the phrase endure hardship. What I have a hard time understanding is how people openly say that it's too hard being in the church, that they can't take it anymore, they've given up, they're burned out, how they can still contend that they're enduring. Because remember, if we don't endure to the end, we won't be saved. As I've been stressing, I've never heard anyone in the church who's left and stopped enduring say they're going into the lake of fire. Let's go to James 1, verse 12. James 1, verse 12. Brethren, as I think all of us know, we are to endure all kinds of hardship. James 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. How often are we tempted, brethren? Well, how about every day? Every single day. Unless anyone here sleeps 24 hours straight through a day, then you know, I don't think anybody does that. Continue. "For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Endure, and the crown of life will be ours. Do we prove ourselves by constantly giving in to temptation? When people say things like, "Well, I didn't come to services because I just didn't feel like getting out of bed. I just wanted to stay home and relax." Is that the way to obtain the crown of life? James 1, verse 14. "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So as we're seeing, enduring brings life, not enduring brings death. Let's go back to 2 Timothy again, 2 Timothy 4 this time, 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. This is a scripture where we'll especially say things like, well, it's the other person that it's talking about. But remember, all of us are being selfish during this sermon. We're applying the scriptures to ourselves, only to ourselves. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Of course, this has happened in the church down through the years, and it's still happening in the church today. Endure until the end. Endure sound doctrine until the end. Let's go back to Romans 16, verse 17. Let's read another scripture on doctrine. Romans 16, and we'll read verses 17 and 18. Romans 16, verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Causing division is contrary to doctrine. In 2 Timothy we read, according to their own desires, endure, stand firm in going God's way, not in going our way. So we can also say we are to endure our own carnal natures. It can be tough enough enduring one another, but enduring ourselves is really tough. We're here in Romans. Let's go back to Romans 7, verse 14. Romans 7, we'll start in verse 14. Paul knew how hard it was to endure himself, to endure his carnal nature. Romans 7, verse 14. Paul writes, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." Verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice." Paul knew it was tough, and he agonized over his weaknesses. Verse 24, Paul again writes about himself, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He seemed to be crying out for help, as we have done, as we do. And to me, these are some of the most encouraging scriptures from the Apostle Paul. Personally, I can easily relate to what Paul is saying here. But it didn't end there with Paul as it has with some of our brethren. Paul didn't give up. He knew he had to endure to the end. Romans 8, verse 18, just one page over in my Bible. Romans 8, verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Nothing we go through in this life, nothing we can go through in this life compares to what awaits us in God's kingdom. And Paul continually set his sight on that goal. He never wavered from it. Let's look at verses 38 and 39 here in Romans 8. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, nothing should keep us or prevent us from enduring. We are at war, brethren, and it's not easy to wage war, is it? Again, let's go back to 2 Timothy. This time, 2 Timothy 3:12. 2 Timothy 3:12. Have we ever been told that becoming a Christian was going to be easy? You know, just, oh, come into the church and live a life of ease. No more problems, no more worries. Everyone will have happy marriages. Everyone will have wonderful, obedient children. You'll have exciting jobs, plenty of money, nice cars, big, beautiful homes, excellent health. Be in the church, and it'll be a downhill ride into the kingdom after that. Just sit back and enjoy yourself. Hurry and become a Christian. I don't know about you, but that's not the description I was given when I accepted God's calling. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And sometimes we do suffer, don't we, brethren? Let's turn to the Gospel of Luke. Luke 12, we'll pick it up in verse 49. Here's a scripture that over the years, many in the church thought they understood. They just knew that they knew that they had lived through what Jesus is saying here. And they would say that they've endured it too. And they would say that with confidence. Luke 12, verse 49 through 53. And these are the words of Jesus Christ. I came to send fire on the earth. And how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it's accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And over the years, we have seen our house divided. We have experienced having our families divided in many cases. And some of us have endured those trials, but some haven't. Some were not able to endure. And many people that we've known over the years became hurt and angry. Many became bitter. Even though Jesus Christ told us what was going to happen. So when people get bitter when they experience the fulfillment of these scriptures that we just read, they're really being bitter towards Jesus Christ, who told us what was going to happen. Let's turn over to Luke 14, just to 2 pages over in my Bible, Luke 14, verses 26 and 27. Because Jesus doesn't make things any easier by saying this. Luke 14, verses 26 and 27. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, and the hate by extension means to love less. So in other words, our love for Jesus Christ and our love for our families should seem like hatred in comparison to our love for Jesus Christ. Wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. It's tough enduring, isn't it? And how long are we to endure? Let's go back to Revelation 2, verse 10. Revelation 2, verse 10. We are to endure either to the end of the age when Christ returns or to the end of our lives. Revelation 2, verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful until death. And my margin refers me back to Matthew 24:13, endure to the end, and also James 1:12, endure to receive the crown of life, scriptures that we've been reading today. As most of us know, if not all of us, when someone dies in the faith, they've endured to the end for them. Their next waking moment will be to rise up and meet Christ in the air at the resurrection. How much longer do each of us have to endure? We don't know. But what we do know is that we must endure. And we must endure until the end. Earlier, we read a bit from Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. We saw what some of our brethren in times past had to endure. But as we also read, they endured, and they will be in the kingdom. Let's look at two examples in the Bible of men who didn't endure, even though God personally selected each of them for a specific job. Let's first look at the example of Saul, the first king of Israel. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 8. We'll pick it up in verse 5. 1 Samuel 8. As we know, Saul was chosen by God to be king. A great responsibility, and again, it came directly from God. 1 Samuel 8, verse 5. Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. The people wanted a king instead of God. 1 Samuel 9, verse 2. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. That's estimated. Saul was about 7 feet tall. Drop down to verse 15. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. And you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come to me. So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, there he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people. Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, please tell me, where is the seer's house? And then Samuel anointed him king. Let's pick it up in 1 Samuel 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? In verse 24, drop down there in chapter 10. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? But there is no one like him among all the people. Saul was given personally by God the responsibility of being king. And he was to use his talents and produce fruit, as all of us are. Saul was to endure. How long did Saul endure? Let's look at 1 Samuel 13, verse 1. 1 Samuel 13, verse 1. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, and as we'll see, that was basically how long Saul endured, 2 years. That's not enduring to the end, is it? Let's continue, verse 5 here in 1 Samuel 13. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Haven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, and the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and pits, and some of the Hebrews crossed over to Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. So we read, Israel is afraid, but they have God on their side. How can they be afraid? Well, that fact tells us something about Saul's leadership, or perhaps we should say lack of leadership. Continue verse 8 in chapter 13. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, and he meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? Well, because Saul was not to offer the sacrifices. Samuel was. Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. He made it sound so righteous that's all he was. He was a righteous man doing God's work. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And of course, that's King David or David. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded to you. Unfortunately for Saul, he was going to follow his carnal nature. He was going to do things his way. He was going to take the easy path because enduring was too hard for him. But Saul was given ample opportunities to repent, to change, to endure. But he didn't take them. Chapter 15, verse 1. Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. Now how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, and sheep, camel, and donkey. But of course, Saul did not obey God. They only destroyed the things that they had no use for. Look at verse 20 here in chapter 15. Saul said to Samuel, and I can picture Saul whining to Samuel as he says this, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So again, it wasn't his fault. It's the people's fault, even though he was the king. Verse 22. And Samuel said, has the Lord his great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And as I always like to tell people, when I read this, I like to read it twice. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because all too often we think our stubbornness is so righteous. It's not. It says iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Verse 24, then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord. Aha! Are we finally seeing some repentance from Saul? No. Unfortunately. Verse 25. I'm sorry, we already read that. Verse 30. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may worship the Lord your God. It wasn't repentance. Saul just wanted to look good in front of the people. So he wanted Samuel to come with them so that the people can see it's Samuel and Saul together again. Now, Saul could have offered to step down as king after this. That would have shown some repentance on his part, because it's better to give up being a king now than to lose out being a king when Jesus Christ returns. There was no real repentance on Saul's part. And of course, as we know, David was anointed king in his stead. But Saul was still determined to go his own way instead of God's way. He tried to kill David. But Saul failed in killing David. Saul failed in his responsibility to God. He failed to use the talents that God gave him. And Saul failed to endure. Let's look at another example of someone not enduring, despite being given much talent. Let's go to 1 Kings 3, verse 5. 1 Kings 3, verse 5. And we'll read about King Solomon, known throughout the world for his great wisdom. 1 Kings 3, verse 5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask, what shall I give you? Continue in verse 9. And this is Samuel, or Solomon, responding. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours? The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before, nor shall any like you arise after you. But I also have given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. So basically, God told Solomon, I've given you all this, now endure. And Solomon endured much longer than Saul. But remember, we are to endure until the end. Let's go to 1 Kings 11. We'll start in verse 1. 1 Kings 11, verse 1. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Verse 6. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Drop down to verse 9. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servants. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Solomon didn't endure. The Bible doesn't say if he repented before he died. I hope he did, but it doesn't look like he did. And Solomon was king for 40 years, but he still didn't endure long enough, because he didn't endure until the end. Some people will say, well, I've endured for 50 years. I've endured for 60 years. I don't know how much I can take. It's so tough enduring. Isn't there an expiration date on the amount of time we have to endure? Of course, the answer is no. We have to endure until the end. In case we've forgotten, let's read Romans 8:18 again. Romans 8:18, read it earlier. Brethren, we need to keep focused on the goal. Romans 8, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. What is eternity worth to us? Have we given our lives to Christ? If we truly have, if we seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, then we will be with Christ when he returns. We will be in the kingdom. But we have to endure until the end. This physical life with all its trials is nothing compared to eternity in the kingdom. Let's turn back to Hebrews, this time Hebrews 12, verse 1. Hebrews 12, verse 1, as we begin to close for today. The life of a Christian is often compared to a marathon, and rightly so. A marathon is officially 26 miles, 385 yards long. So to run a marathon, takes a great deal of endurance. If you ever wondered how it got its name, any history buffs out there, in ancient Greece, Greece and Persia had several wars, and they defeated Persia in the war, and they sent a runner from Marathon, where the war ended, to Athens to tell the people that Greece had won the war. So that's where they got the name Marathon. I guess they could have named it Athens to run an Athens. Doesn't have quite the same ring to it, so I'm glad they called it a marathon. But if you look up today the distance between Marathon in Greece and Athens, and it'll say about 25 miles. But I said a marathon officially is 26 miles, 385 yards long. Where'd they come up with that? I'm going to tell you. At the London Olympics in 1908, the marathon race, I believe, was going to be the final event. And the Queen of England requested that the marathon start on the lawn outside Windsor Castle, because she wanted her children to be able to see the start of the race. And it ended in the stadium, the Olympic Stadium. And back then, if the Queen requested something, it was done. So the marathon was run there, and afterwards they measured the distance, and it came out to 26 miles, 385 5 yards, and that's the official distance since then. You can thank the Queen of England for that. So anyone here runs marathons and you think, oh, it was only 25 miles long. Why did it have to be 26 miles, 385 yards? Blame the Queen of England at the time. But the marathon, whether it's 25 miles, 26 miles, 385 yards, whatever, it's still the toughest of races, as is the race of a Christian. And Paul liked to use the analogy of running a race while talking about being a Christian. And he does that here in Hebrews 12. Let's pick it up in verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, not like that, for the joy that was set before him, and then it tells us, Paul tells us what the, well, I believe it's the Apostle Paul who wrote this, he tells us what the joy was before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And that's where Jesus Christ is now. Jesus showed us the way. And continue in verse 3. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to us as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. The Lord chastens those that he loves. Sometimes, perhaps in our weakest moment, we may start to think along the lines of, well, I wish God would love me a little less than if he chastens those that he loves. No, we don't really want that, brethren. When we start thinking like that, that's our carnal human nature taking over. Verse 7 here in chapter 12. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Brethren, we need that chastening. We need that discipline. And it's for our good. And what a good it is. Endure until the end and we will be saved. We will obtain the crown of life. Brethren, when we were baptized, again, remember the words? Went over earlier. But that was a contract between God and us. And it's a binding contract. Now, here in the U.S., people enter into contracts all the time. And here in the U.S., people break contracts all the time. Our court system is filled with lawsuits over people breaking contracts. People will refuse to honor contracts, which is a commitment that they made. People will say things like, well, I didn't understand what I was agreeing to, what I was signing, so therefore I don't have to keep the terms of the contract anymore. They're just too tough for me now. And people will say that to God. They'll say things like, well, I didn't understand what I was getting into when I was baptized. Yes, I know I was told that being a Christian was going to be tough, but I didn't know it was going to be this tough. Therefore, Lord, I don't think I have to keep the commitment that I made to you at baptism. So, I've decided to stop enduring. Brethren, that's not the end we are to endure to. Earlier, I said all of us need to be selfish during this sermon. And hopefully y'all did a good job being selfish. I can only guess at it, but some of you look pretty selfish right now. But we're asked to only think of ourselves, to only apply the scriptures and points to our lives. And I hope we all did. And I hope we continue to apply what we've gone over today to our lives. But brethren, it's now time to think of others again. Think of others as we continue running the race. As we continue running our spiritual marathon, let's show everyone our unselfishness by helping one another, working together, bringing the gospel of the kingdom to the world. And we do that as we run the marathon together. Let's use the Holy Spirit that God gave in such a remarkable manner on that first Pentecost after Christ's death and resurrection. Because it's the same Holy Spirit that we were given with the laying on of hands after our baptism. Please turn with me to Acts 2, verse 4. Acts 2, verse 4. I'd like to look at an expression used to describe the coming of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2, verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. I like that expression. Filled with the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't all of us like that to describe us too? But you know, brethren, there's really no reason why it shouldn't. And if it doesn't, could it be that we are the ones holding the Holy Spirit back? Let's look at the Apostle Paul's conversion and see the same expression used. It's found in Acts 9, verse 17. Acts 9, verse 17. And there is nothing in the Bible that says this expression cannot be used to describe any of us. Acts 9, verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And as we live through these trying times, we need the Holy Spirit more than ever, don't we, brethren? We need to use it more than ever. Use it to strengthen our faith. Use it to grow in the fruit of the Holy Spirit, to eliminate the works of the flesh. Let's go back to 2 Timothy again. We've spent a lot of time there today, haven't we? 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7. And this is just another reminder of what the Holy Spirit can do in each and every one of our lives. 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. And the Holy Spirit, brethren, will lead us and protect us as we see our Christian life just being attacked by the society we live in, as we see our belief in God's word being attacked by practically the whole world around us. As Paul wrote in verses 13 and 14 here in 2 Timothy 1, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwells in us. Hold fast, endure. Let's not take the Holy Spirit for granted. Let's not take God's plan of salvation for granted. Brethren, God has truly blessed us with his calling. Let's not take that calling for granted either. Because, brethren, we have a long road to the kingdom still ahead of us. And our journey is not going to be easy. If we thought it was tough up to today, it's only going to get tougher. So brethren, let's continue to endure. Endure this society. Endure one another. Endure ourselves. Endure our trials. Endure in the truth. endure, and we will be saved if, above all, we endure until the end. Brethren, good Sabbath.